Good morning. My name's Annie, and I'm going to read the Bible this morning. We're going to read Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to 36, and that is on, it is on page 947 in the Pew Bibles. So Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to 36. And page 947 in the Pew Bible. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Okay, well, today we're finishing off this little section of Romans that we've been doing, Romans chapter 9 to 11. We'll have a bit of a break for Easter after that, and then we'll get back into Romans 12 after Easter. But we've seen lots just in the start of this year, in a couple of months, in this beautiful and stunning and confusing and mind-bending exposition of Paul's here in Romans 9 to 11, and so we'll continue with that today. Look, we live in a time where we care maybe more about appearance than we ever have before. I mean, people have always kind of cared what they look like, but maybe it matters more for us today because we don't just live our lives in a small bubble anymore. We feel the need to broadcast our lives. In this world, it's not just good enough to go and enjoy experiences. We feel that we have to enjoy them in such a way that they meet the demands of the world that is watching on as we broadcast our lives out to whoever may be watching. Our aesthetic has to be on point. Our moves have to be choreographed to perfection. Our companions have to be notable. And on top of all that, what we're actually doing has to champion the popular narratives of our culture. We have to signal the virtues that our audience values. Some have used the term hyper-real to describe our generation because it's not good enough to just be real. Everything has to be the best possible version of real. Everything that is real has to kind of be cranked to 11 in some way. The problem is, of course, that we are far from the best version of ourselves most of the time. Hyper-real is anything but real because it's a carefully crafted fabrication to convince the watching world that we are better than we actually are. This is why social media is fast becoming known as a place full of fakes. How much of it is even close to real, we will never know. Princess Kate found this out this week with her Photoshop Mother's Day picture that sent the internet into a bit of a spin. It's almost like you have to carefully craft your aesthetic, present your hyper-real image of yourself, and you have to do that just as long as you don't get caught out faking it. You don't just have to fake your hyper-real existence. You have to fake it in an acceptable way as well. The reason all of this seems so wrong when we sit back and think about it is because even though we're all addicted to giving off the appearance of perfection, we still hate the idea of someone being fake. We still hate the idea of those who big note themselves, someone who has to lord their hyper-real image over us. If I was, you know, I play golf. If I was to film myself playing golf and carefully edit it so it looks like that when I posted it, I made a birdie on every hole, smashed the course record, everyone watching on would be like, what a loser. So fake. How fragile is your ego, Joe, that you have to manufacture some sort of good golf shot to prove that you're good? The reality is, while we're all constantly doing our best to present an overinflated version of ourselves, we hate the idea of doing it. So everyone has the right, or has to be right in the sweet spot between being great enough to get noticed, but not so great we get accused of puffing ourselves up. The problem with all of this is we've actually lost sight of what is great. Perhaps we are so enamored by fake great, so turned off by egotistical great, that we struggle to recognize genuine greatness. And unfortunately, this could be true of our understanding of God as well. There's an old song many of you will know, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and it sings, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But we've almost turned it around completely. Well, we have so inflated the things of earth that it is the glory of God that has grown dim. Right throughout his letter to the church in Rome, Paul has been concerned with helping the Roman Christians to stand back and marvel at the bigness of God. God's bigness in revealing his righteousness in the face of our abhorrent rebellion against him. God's bigness in putting forward Jesus to atone for our sin through his death. God's bigness in saving both the Jews and the Gentiles by faith. God's bigness in uniting us to Jesus and gifting us new and condemnation-free lives. God's bigness in calling and predestining and justifying and sanctifying and glorifying us. And in chapters 9 to 11, we have seen God's bigness in his unveiling of his plan for the rebellious people of Israel. And this morning, we will see this call to see God's bigness reach its pinnacle. This morning, we're going to see two massive truths about our God and his plan of salvation that will cause us to simply stand back and marvel at him in all of his bigness, his greatness, and his glory. If you were here last week, you'll remember Paul's analogy of the olive tree. The olive tree was a symbol of Israel. The people of ethnic Israel were God's olive tree. They were not the tree themselves, but they were merely its branches. God was the tree itself. But because of their rejection of Jesus, they had been cut off from the tree, cut off and left to die. And in their place, God had found the Gentiles in a wild olive tree, and he had grafted them into his tree so that the life-giving substance of his salvation flowed through him and to them, and they received the fullness of life. But you will also remember that Paul called the Gentiles not to be arrogant about their new position in this tree. Because just as the Jews presumed on their salvation and were cut off, so too could the Gentiles. And God could easily graft the Jews back in. This week, the theme of the need for humility and thankfulness for their salvation continues. Paul says in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." Don't be arrogant. Don't become wise in your own eyes. Instead, open your eyes to this mystery. Paul wants to unpack something for them that will keep their pride from getting the better of them. And it is a mystery. Now, in the Bible, the word mystery is not used in the same way as we often use it. In our house at the moment, we are looking for a pair of shorts. The girls often share clothes, and somewhere along the way, a pair of denim shorts has gone missing. The other day, we were looking everywhere for the denim shorts, racking their brains, retracing their steps to try and figure out where these shorts were. We might call this the mystery of the missing shorts, something unexplained and hidden from our understanding. That's not how the Bible uses the word mystery. Instead, biblical mystery are parts of God's plan that were previously hidden, but now have been revealed. We would call the mystery of the missing shorts the fact the shorts were missing and we didn't know where they were. But the Bible would call the discovery of the shorts the mystery of the shorts. If Mim remembered where they were, told us at dinner, basically she would say, "Have I got a mystery for you? Those shorts we have been looking for, here they are. They were in the bottom of the beach bag all along." That would be the revelation of a mystery. That's how the Bible uses the word. So when Paul says this mystery will keep the Roman Christians from getting big heads, what he means is, let me reveal something to you of God's once hidden salvation plan. And here is that revelation. Verse 25 continues. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Get this. Israel was hard-hearted towards God. They had rejected Jesus as a heretic. But Paul reveals that this hardening is partial. Not in that it's only half their hearts that are hardened, but it wouldn't last forever. It's not a permanent hardening. It would only be for a time during which the full number of Gentiles will be brought into God's salvation. And at the end of this time, all Israel would be saved. Paul reveals that salvation history is moving to God's timeline. For their constant rebellion, God handed the Jews over to their hard hearts. In their place, God had poured out His kindness and His mercy on the Gentiles, causing many of them to come to faith in Jesus. A few weeks back, we learned that salvation doesn't exclude the Jews entirely. God has still preserved a remnant who are faithful to Him. People like Paul, who's a Jew, who's come to faith in Jesus. Many of them recognize that Jesus is Lord. But as a whole, the nation has been cut off from His salvation. Here we see that God knows the full number of the Gentiles that will come to faith in Him. And He knows the time that it will take for all of them to come to Him. Just get your head around that. We are pretty much Gentiles here. There's not many people living in Australia of Jewish origin whose ethnicity goes all the way back to Abraham in that way. We're all pretty much Gentiles. We're longing to see people come to salvation. God knows how long that offer of salvation is open to the Gentiles. God knows how many of them will come to salvation. He knows the number and He knows the time. And at some future point, known only to God, the hardening, the partial hardening, will be lifted from Israel, leading to mass salvation. God is going to graft them back into his tree. This is like the epic mic drop moment in the book of Romans. Remember, this is a church that has significant populations of both Jews and Gentiles, where the potential for tension between the two groups was incredibly real. But Paul dramatically declares, here is a mystery for you. Here is a revelation. This will stop your head from getting big. Yes, the Jews have rejected God. And yes, they are cut off from his salvation. But a time is coming when he will soften their hard hearts and bring them back in their droves. Now, we have to be careful here that we don't start thinking something more than what Paul is saying. Two things here. Firstly, when he says all Israel will be saved, he does not mean every single Jew who has ever lived will suddenly be granted salvation. Nor does he mean that every single Jew who happens to be living at that time will be saved. Paul likens their return to God to the Gentiles coming to God. And when the Gentiles were welcomed in, it was not like every single Gentile suddenly got saved. In fact, by the end of the first century, historians reckon there may have only been 10 to 15,000 Christians in Europe. Millions and millions of people, only 10 to 15,000 Gentiles had come to faith in the first 60 or 70 years of the church's life. So not every Gentile got saved when salvation was opened up to the Gentiles. In the same way, not every single Jew will be saved, but there will be scores of them that will be saved. They would still have to believe in Jesus. In the same way, every Jew will not be saved, but God will open floodgates, and it seems that many Jews will come flooding in to such an extent that what we see as ethnic Israel will again belong to God. Secondly, Paul is not saying that salvation will be automatic and not require any change on Israel's part. They will not just keep being the Israel they are today. It's not as if they will keep worshipping Yahweh in the same way they have for thousands of years. They will need to be brought to faith in Christ. To emphasize this, Paul quotes from Isaiah 59, a song that speaks of the coming Messiah, a rescuer who will come from God himself, turn Israel back to God, and wipe out their sins. A Messiah that we know as Jesus Christ. Look here in Romans 11, verses 26 to 27. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This coming great salvation of the Jews will be through their recognition of Jesus as Messiah. Judaism as we know it today will be blown wide open, because right now they are still waiting for their Messiah. They do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But Paul says that at some point in the future, God is going to open up the heart of Judaism to receive Jesus as both Lord and Christ. They will be saved, but they will be saved through the gospel just like everyone else. So Paul can say in verses 28 to 29, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, their rejection of the gospel sees them as enemies of God. But God has a propensity to keep his promises even to his enemies. And God's propensity to keep his promises outweighs their enmity. He will not revoke or forget his promises to Israel. He will bring them to salvation in Jesus because of his covenant-keeping power. Let's think about that for a moment. The people who handed Jesus over to be crucified. the people who have rejected him as Messiah for 2,000 years. The people who have been so orthodox and staunch in their stance that Jesus is not the Messiah will have their hearts opened to this truth. And their hearts will be broken wide open to receive Jesus as Lord and Christ. God is going to do a work in Israel because he will not forget the promise that he made. Not because Israel is worthy of it, not because they're somehow better than every other nation. No, because God has a propensity to keep his promises. Here's the first mind-blowing reality about the bigness of God that we must marvel at. God knows the end from the beginning, and God is in control of salvation history. The current explosion of Gentile salvation in the world will run its course eventually, and God will powerfully open up salvation to the Jews. This is the first mind-blowing reality about the bigness of our God. God has salvation history in the palm of his hand, and he is completely in control of everything that is happening. One of the most common questions or critiques of Christianity is this: if your God is so powerful and holy and loving and sovereign, how come he allows evil to flourish? How come he lets people reject him? How come he lets people reject his ways that cause pain and suffering for others? How did he allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve in the first place? It's a question I've heard from skeptics, seekers, and Christians alike. Why does the perfect, holy God, the sovereign God, allow sin to seemingly reign in his world? Paul doesn't really set out to answer this question here, but he does give us some insight into the mind of God that speaks to this issue, as well as continuing to unpack the bigness of God. Look at verses 30 to 32. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Paul says to the Gentiles, if you were once disobedient, in fact, if you were disobedient for a good chunk of your existence, and God has used the Jews' disobedience as an opportunity to shower his salvation on you through the preaching of Jesus, surely God can see the disobedience of the Jews and shower that same mercy on them through the preaching of the same Jesus. The upshot is this: human disobedience does not trump divine mercy. Let me say it again. It's vital for us to know this truth. Human disobedience cannot trump divine mercy. In fact, verse 32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." God has handed all people over to their disobedience. He has allowed them to reject him for the very purpose of showing the limitless power of his mercy. This is simply spectacular. Wrap your heads around this for just a minute. We humans think we are so powerful. We think we are so autonomous. We think we have the capacity to define and work out our own destinies. We shake our fists at God. We deny his existence. We trample all over his truth. We treat his creation like trash. We worship ourselves so that we get whatever we want, however we can, all the time thinking that we're sticking it to God and that we are the kings of our own domain. God is allowing us to do that. God is allowing us to do that because he knows that his mercy trumps our disobedience. Because he is going to take our rebellion and conquer it with his mercy, and everyone will see and marvel at his saving power. He gets glory from our rebellion. He did it with the Gentiles. He did it with Paul. He did it with me. He's done it with you. And he will do it with the Jews. If you want to know why God allows evil to flourish, why he allows humans to shun him and rebel against him, it's because God wants us to see the full extent of his mercy. His mercy is limitless. So he has allowed humanity to push our rebellion to the limits just so he can surpass them with his limitless mercy. God does not have to Photoshop his revelation of himself. The Bible is not some hyper-real version of God, but he does want us to see the fullness of who he is. He does want us to rightly marvel at the stunning extent of his limitless mercy. So infinite is his wisdom and grace, he has consigned humanity to disobedience, allowed us all to feel the weight of our sinful rebellion, so that he might reveal his limitless mercy, so that we might experience the sheer joy and wonder of his salvation. This is the second mind-blowing reality about the bigness of our God that we must marvel at. That there are no limits, none, zero limits to God's mercy. And he will let us humans run as hard as we can in disobedience, just so that he can show the limitless power of his mercy. Too often we envisage God as sitting up in heaven, devastated and demoralized by human rebellion at play here on earth. And while God does feel the sorrow and the offense of human rejection sharply and deeply, it doesn't crush him. It doesn't demoralize him. We don't have to feel sorry for God that people reject him, because he has infinite mercy to shower upon our rejection of him. And his mercy always wins. This is the second mind-blowing reality about the bigness of our God we must marvel at. There is no limit to his mercy. And so as we reach the end of Romans 9 to 11, so far we have seen the stunning sovereignty of God in his prerogative to show mercy to whom he wills. The glorious grace in his lavishing of mercy upon the Gentiles. The marvelous miracle that he saves all who call upon his name. The tremendous truth that he can and will save the hard-hearted and rebellious Jews, and the mind-blowing bigness of our God, who knows the beginning from the end, whose plan can't be thwarted, and whose mercy is limitless. And what are we supposed to do with all of this knowledge of God? What are we supposed to do with this knowledge of his sheer sovereignty, grace, mercy, and power? Well, Paul says we are to bow down and worship. Verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Quoting mainly from the end of Job, where God tells Job to sit up and take stock of his sovereign bigness, Paul bursts into a revelry of worship for the God who has captivated every ounce of his being. And this is the heart of Christian worship. To be so captivated by the spectacular wonder of God that you have few words, but you have a heart filled with reverence and awe and fear and wonder and overwhelming joy. Did you know that in Scripture, every time someone is struck by a revelation of God, they respond with tangible awe and wonder, thankfulness and joy, fear and dependence. Jacob, when he wrestled with God, falling down and crying out, "I have seen the face of God, and yet my life was spared." Moses at the burning bush, "Take off your sandals, Moses. Get down and worship. This is holy ground." David, when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, dancing before the Lord in sheer joy. Isaiah, when he sees the Lord enthroned in his temple, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." Peter, James, and John, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, fall down and worship Jesus when he's revealed in his glory. Peter, when he is in the boat and Jesus has the miraculous catch of fish, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Thomas, when he sees the resurrected Christ and Jesus says, "Put your hand in my side, put your fingers in the holes in my hand," he says, "My Lord and my God." Paul, when Jesus knocks him to the ground, blinds him. And the Apostle John, when he sees Christ in all his glory, falls to the ground as if he was dead. When they see the revelation of God, they bow down in humble, reverent awe and wonder. Far too often, we think that worship is something we have to conjure up from within ourselves. There's a dumb song doing the rounds a few years ago where the singer sung, "I'm about to get my worship on." Like worship is a switch that we can just flick on and off. This is why there are so many problems with public worship today. We think that coming to worship hinges on our capacity to switch it on how we feel, on how the music makes us feel, on whether we are alert enough to be able to conjure up some worship or flick that switch and go into worship mode. All of it is trash. If worship hinges on how you feel, or on how the band makes you feel, or on whether the temperature of the building is okay, or whether you're sitting in the seat that you like, then you're worshiping yourself, you're not worshiping God. Worship has always been and always will be a response to God. So if the stimuli you are responding to are the physical things that affect you, guess who your God is? Really get this truth. Christian worship is not conjured up by how you feel on any given day. Christian worship is a response to the unchanging God who revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ. This is why Peter and John could rejoice after they were flogged. This is why Stephen could cry out in praise while they were stoning him. This is why Paul and Silas could sing in prison. This is why the church in China, North Korea, and the Islamic world can meet underground and sing praise on pain of death. Because worship has nothing to do with our changing situation. Nothing to do with our changing situation and everything to do with the unchanging God, the unchanging infinite power of our God. And because He is unchanging, we are always bent towards Him in worship. Paul unpacks God's sovereign, unstoppable plan for the salvation of both the Gentiles and the Jew. And he is so overcome with awe that he must simply stop at this point and worship. It is the only response that even comes close to honoring the glorious work of God in salvation. Paul knows that his God is deeper than deep, that his judgments are unsearchable, that his ways are unfathomable, that he is beyond our comprehension, that he is the origin of everything, that he is the destination of everything, that he is the reason for everything, and he is the only one who is worthy of glory forever and ever. Amen. Rosalie Church, let me tell you plain, we haven't spent the last 7 months in Romans simply to get a bit more knowledge of God or to pick up some practical tips on how to live out our faith. Those things are good, but the end goal of all theology, of all study of the Bible, of all preaching is worship. Is worship. The end goal of all ministry is worship, that we might worship and that there might be more people who worship our God. So this morning, let's reset our minds. Let's set our hearts on the things of God. Let's be a church that stands in awe of our infinite, unsearchable, incomprehensible God. Let's be a church that bows in reverent fear of His sovereign power. Let's be a church who revels in joy at His lavish grace. Let's be a church who surrenders in gratitude for His limitless mercy. Let's be a church that helps one another respond in worship, regardless of how we feel or what our situation happens to be. Let's be a truly worshiping community. Every single week, the people around you. We haven't done it for a while. Look around. Look at the people around you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the family of God here in Rosalie, right? Every week, the 100 or so people who come here come from 100 or so different backgrounds, different places, different experiences. Their lives are changing dramatically. They're facing good things. They're facing hard things. And we all come here on a Sunday and we worship an unchanging God. And there have been times, even as your pastor, where my week has been rubbish and I've been overwhelmed. And I come here and God's people worship Him. And I'm like, pull your head in, Joe. God is bigger than your week. He's bigger. This is the reality of our big God. It's not just so that we can sit back and go, oh, we've got the biggest God, or oh, I know more about God than I did yesterday. Those things are good. But the end goal of our knowledge of God, the end goal of the revelation of God, the end goal of the preaching of the Scriptures is worship. That we might have our hearts bent in worship all the more. And that more and more people in Rosalie, Queensland, the ends of the earth might become worshippers of our God, because He is the only God who is worthy of glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this moment. Just to take a moment to marvel at your stunning bigness. Give us that minute to reflect even now, Lord, that everything we have seen in Romans so far, that everything we know of you because of how you have revealed yourself to us in Christ through your scriptures, give us just a moment to stand in awe. Help us, Lord. Help us in the changing and upsetting and difficult road that we walk in this world. Help us to be bound inseparably to the unchanging Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to see with greater clarity the wonder of your sovereign power, the beauty of your glorious grace, and help us to respond in worship. Never let us fall into the trap, Lord, of thinking we have to conjure up worship from within, that we have to be feeling just right to make it work. Help us, Lord, to see who you are and simply respond. Simply respond by the power of your Spirit and worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you are the one true God and the only one worthy of glory forever and ever. Amen.